if you will, to Proverbs chapter 14. Got a short text today. And, you can put your finger there and look over to Proverbs 16 as well. Or you can just make a note of it in your mind, Proverbs 16:25, because these two verses are absolutely exactly the same. And that's significant. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And then in 16:25, this is exactly repeated verbatim. "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Now, this verse is a premier verse, in my opinion, because above all the verses that I know of in the Bible or any statement that's ever made, this passage of Scripture describes every thought and every thought system that comes out of man independently of God. Okay. When man begins to think and rationalize on his own without reference to God, then this is the pattern he will always follow. A way which seems right to him, but a way which always must lead to death. The entire pagan system throughout the ancient period is a perfect demonstration of this passage of Scripture. And it's significant that at the time of Solomon, this pagan system was in full swing. And the intensiveness of that system is death. Ultimately, if you track down everything that's believed in the mythological mysteries, they're all death intensive. All of them are. It's inevitable that they should be. Now this should give us, and this is centuries and centuries going by of human thought systems that are death oriented, should give us enough proof that this is true of any system that comes from man independently of God, even into our modern time. But because of a certain interruption in the pagan system between the end of the pagan system and our modern times, there is a, and I'll tell you what that interruption is in a minute, but there has come about in human thought the idea that we have now moved on to something higher and that we're now past all of that kind of thinking and the systems of thinking and the orientation of that thinking, and we are now into a new enlightened period where we are progressing on to better and higher ways of thinking, and that we now have the facilities, some of those thought facilities like science and logic and the developments of deductive and inductive reasoning and all of these kinds of things, our modern philosophies which have informed us on grounds of reason, grounds of experience, other things, positivism, etc. Because of all this, we now have a great big toolbox of thought. And this toolbox of thought that we have is sufficient for us to take control and to run this world in a nice and orderly manner, or at least to be moving towards a nice and orderly manner, or a utopia. And so the question is modern man now free of the influences of this passage of Scripture? Or are we still doing the same thing the pagans were doing? Well, we don't like to think we're doing the same thing that the pagans were doing, because pagans were doing crazy things. They were doing things like bowing down to statues. We don't do that, or do we? They were doing things like rituals and sacrifices. And we don't do those kinds of things today. Or do we? Are we more like the pagans than we think we are in our modernism And that's one thing that we need to consider. And we don't need to consider it simply to satisfy our curiosity. We need to consider it to find out how much of this is in us, even as Christians. All right? And so I'd like to explore that for the next few weeks, is to see how much we've been tainted by the ways of the world, and whether those ways of the world are the ways that seem right unto men, but are ultimately the ways of death. And one thing that we've been doing up to this point, and we need to go back and kind of review that for just a minute, is that we've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is to be approached by us in faith, not in reason, but in faith, not in experience, but in faith. That's the proper way to deal with the Holy Spirit in order that we may be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We've also seen that He is the one who draws us near. He is the one who comes alongside of us and draws us to God through Jesus by the Word. Okay, the union of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the living Word of God, is through the written Word of God and the work that the Holy Spirit does upon us through the written Word. A good way of looking at that is that when you approach the Scriptures, you're going to approach it in one of two ways. You're either going to bear down upon the Scriptures with your mind and your experience and with your emotions. You're going to subject it to your scrutiny. You are going to dice it up and make experimentation out of it and subject it to your microscope. And understand that when you're doing that, the Word of God is the representation to us of God Himself. It's the written image of God Himself. And so basically what you're doing, and since we believe that God places His Word above His own name, as the Scriptures tell us, then in essence what you're doing is that you are subjecting God Himself to your microscope. And your reasoning and your scrutiny is extremely invasive. One of the things that science and logic and things do is they tear things apart in order to get down to the parts and try to reassemble the parts and things like that. It's extremely invasive. It's kind of like an autopsy or something, where basically you just have to tear the body all to pieces, try to find out what the problem is, and all of those kinds of things. It's like surgery. It's like all kinds of experimentation. There's a lot of cutting and tearing and things that take place in order to get into it. Our minds do that. Do we have the right to do that to God? And so we have to make the decision about how we're going to approach the Scriptures in the first place. If we come into the Scriptures invasively, with all of our questions and skepticism in place, waiting for the Word of God to prove itself to us before we'll believe, then we come in as the dominant force upon it. And here's basically what happens. When your eyes begin to scan over the words of Scripture with that attitude, you are immediately doing damage to Scripture. You're tearing it all to pieces. You're scattering its meaning all over the place. All right? And that is the necessary consequence of what you're doing. In many ways, this passage right here is in force when you begin to deal with Scripture in that way. Your way of dealing with Scripture leads to what? Death. The death of the meaning of Scripture itself. Now, not objectively, but subjectively. You will not arrive at the meaning of Scripture that way. You cannot. It isn't designed that way. And so, as we've seen, we approach the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher of Scripture, in full faith. In full faith. So that when you come to the Scripture prayerfully, you come to it in belief, first, Lord, I am going to believe every word you say to me here, whether I understand it or not. I am going to believe that what is being said here is absolutely true. Then what happens is that the Holy Spirit lifts the words of Scripture off of the page and embeds it into your mind and into your heart, and you change. If you come invasively into Scripture with all of your tool chest, you come into the Scripture and you change it. You can't help it. You can't stop that. That's the way, that is what you are going to do with it. And meaning in Scripture is always going to elude you. You're always going to walk away with questions and no answers. And so you're going to subject the meaning of Scripture to those three instincts that we always deal with in thought. You're either going to line things up, you're going to tie loose ends, or you're going to balance things. That's what we do. But the Bible does not respond to us in that way to give us meaning. The existential meaning of Scripture, the meaning not that you think is in it, but the meaning that is there. There is a meaning in Scripture. It doesn't have meanings. It's not like it means this to you and that to you and this to you and that to you. Okay? It has a meaning. And if the Holy Spirit is going to unify His people, He is going to unify His people through a common meaning of Scripture that comes from the mind of God Himself. Not from ours, but from Him. He can get rid of all of this interpretive problem that we seem to think is a problem with dealing with Scripture. And He can unify us all together in the Word of God. But faith is the way that we have to approach it. Full faith. Unreserved faith. All right? Now, the world doesn't like that. They'll call that the leap of faith, and they'll call you stupid for doing it. But understanding comes out of that. Understanding proceeds from it. And what happens is that when you come to His Word, trusting in Him to teach it to you, then He lifts those words off, and you change. You change. Because you see, we can't really take on the meaning of Scripture until first we must change. We don't originally come to Scripture with the capacity to understand it. We originally come to Scripture with no capacity of understanding whatsoever. Our minds being completely embedded in this world and in this world's systems. But what has to happen is that as we engage Scripture and the Holy Spirit meets us in the Scripture, then He begins to change us and transform us. And this transformation that He does within us makes us more and more and more able to understand meaning. Our ears are opened up more and more. And so this is how the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and calls us near to God in Scripture. We've also seen that He is the one who pleads the cause of the weak. He is the one who is in the world calling those and basically fulfilling what the prophecies say about the coming of Christ. He is applying the blood of Christ in order to call to Christ those who are scattered abroad. One of the great prophecies of Scripture is that when Jesus comes into the world, He will begin to gather unto Himself His people. We see in the Old Testament where after the flood, men scattered and went all over the place. A lot of the people who scattered and went different places were believers. But when they went different places, their influences were very limited because they're more alone. They're not in the kind of communion with one another as you are when you are in a unified body where the gifts and callings are locked together, and where this unity takes place. And throughout the ancient period, the church influence on the world was extremely limited because the people were scattered all over the place. Israel is brought together as a picture of the unifying of the church, but it didn't accomplish this. Okay? In some local area, at certain times it did. But for the most part, it did not accomplish this. It was simply a picture of what was to come. To put it really pretty simply, because there's a lot more to it than that. But the great promise there, and really that's there to show everybody that this is going to happen, but really, really, this is really going to happen. When Jesus comes into the world, when the Messiah comes, when the seed of the woman comes, He's going to gather His people together from the far corners of the earth. And that's what He's been doing for the last 2,000 years. And the work of the Holy Spirit is this very thing. Unifying His people together. Unifying them together. Calling out to the weak. Pleading their cause. Drawing them together. Remember that pleading of the cause of the weak came in the antediluvian period at the very time when the sons of God and the daughters of men had unified themselves together. Another example of how the way of man led to death. And the death in that situation was the flood. Because the way of man, which seemed right to them, that is to draw all of the world together ecumenically, led to the death of the entire planet. Okay. The death of all flesh. The way of man always leads to death. And so we see where the Holy Spirit is the one who calls to the weak. He is the one who calls to God's people to unify them together, and actually is the one who pleads the cause of the weak. We saw also that the Holy Spirit is supervisor of the angelic forces in this world that are going about doing the bidding of God. That there is an enormous activity of spirits, holy angels who are going about doing His bidding all the time. This isn't just, you know, a little shooting star here and there doing this and that. This is a myriad of living spiritual activity that's running to and fro about the earth, not aimlessly, but doing the bidding of God, going there and coming back, constantly being done. And that these things that are being done have influences on the things that are taking place down here in the tumult of earth. What is tumult to us? But that is an incredibly complex but very orderly system that is being supervised by the Holy Spirit. And this is what reality is. This is reality right here. Okay? Now, in a scientific mindset, you know, someone would look at, would hear what I'm saying right now and say, you know, you're some kind of a glassy-eyed fanatic or something, you know? because during the Enlightenment period, there was a very steady breaking down of the spiritual world in the philosophical constructs in a couple of different ways. To the point to where, in the minds of men, the world system has become extremely mundane. All right? And that brings us to this text right here. What is the way of man today? What is the way of man today? Now, we've seen what the Holy Spirit's up to. All right, we're going to talk about that more as we go along, and maybe even get into even some more specific depth about what He's doing in our world today. But what is the world saying? There is this counterpoint to this in modern philosophy. But you know, first of all, let me just say this: you know, there's a bunch of isms out there: rationalism, materialism, naturalism, positivism. Empiricism, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? We're not going to get into that a whole lot. All right? Now, I'll make some references to them, but understand, those things are what a bunch of kind of dusty old guys way up in these towers are cooking up, you know, at various times. And hardly anybody reads their works because you can't. Okay? It's just unreadable stuff. I've read a lot of it, as much as I can possibly stand. You have to hit your gears into all kinds of places in order to follow what they're doing. The stuff is so dry and boring. There's no examples in it. There's no pictures in the books. It's not even given in a way where it really connects with your experience. It's given for the most part in philosophy speak. And philosophy speak is you have to define your terms at the beginning of the book, and that's what they did back in the 1700s. They actually, people like Spinoza would actually have a definition section. All right, this is what I mean by reality. Okay, and then he gives this thing. So whenever you see reality, this is what I'm talking about right here. And then, you know, he'll go on, and this is love, and this is what I think is fear, and this is what I think is this, that, and the other thing. So you read all that, and then you read, and then you go back and reread it again, and you're trying to get his sense out of it, okay? So he's got to define all of his terms. In the 1800s, the philosophers were getting really hoity-toity by this time. They don't even give you a definition page. They just assume that because I'm great, then you important people can pick up on what I'm talking about, because I'm not talking about the little bugs down here at the bottom of the planet. All right, I'm talking to the people who really can appreciate erudition, and this is philosophy speak. All right, another thing about philosophy speak is that's what I call it. But another thing about it is you have to have a lot of footnotes. All right, so you're reading and there's lots of footnotes. There's about this much actual text, and then there's this much footnote underneath it, page after page after page. It's like, you know, if you got that much footnote, why didn't you just write another book, okay, or three? Because that's really what it comes down to. Well, if you've got to explain yourself over and over again like that, you're not getting through, all right? But don't think that these people don't have influence. They do. Basically, what happens is that the second tier of intellectuals comes along who are basically, I don't really know what all that stuff means, but I get his general sense. These become what are called the philosopher's commentaries, all right? They're sort of the Cliff's Notes on what these guys up here are doing, all right? So you get into their works and you go, okay, I kind of understand that, and they might even throw out a couple of examples or something or compare them with some earlier works or something like that. And then there's a third tier, and these are people who basically are sort of somewhat upper professionals in some area or another, doctors, lawyers, psychologists, pastors in churches and things of this sort. And they're sort of getting the big bold font in Arial print versions of this thing, you know, or Comic Sans or whatever. And this one's got some pictures, you know, some cartoon pictures in it, you know, that shows you this is what he really meant and all of this kind of thing. This is how it filters down until it finally gets down to the bug level. That's us, you know, where we're told things like, follow your heart. You know, and that's what came from way up there in the ivory tower, you know. Just follow your heart. All right? Don't worry about all that. Now, let me ask you a question. Are we living in reason or are we living in faith? And I'm talking about society as a whole. Oh, you're trusting in these guys up there. You don't understand what they're talking about. All right? And you'll hear these guys, you know, who, you know, they drive a truck. And they'll say, I believe in evolution. What do you know about evolution? You know, do you know about Huxleyanism? What kind of evolution do you believe in? Do you believe in Huxleyanism? Do you believe in Simpsonianism? Do you believe in Darwinism? Do you believe in Gouldism? Which kind do you believe in? Are you keeping up with all of the papers that are coming out, the peer reviews that are coming out on the latest ideas and the latest theories and hypotheses that are going on in this? Da, 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 on and on and on and on, yada, 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 yada. No, I believe in this because these are scientists. In other words, he's a believer. He's a believer. This is religion we're talking about here, okay? We're not talking about reason. We're talking about religion. So here's a big question. Are we any different from the pagans nowadays? Not really. Not really. Now, I could go into a big dissertation about how evolution is actually mythology, and it is. It answers to all of the categories of mythology, not only in its construct, but also in the bearing that it has upon society as a whole. The very thing that mythology did in unifying the societies in its day is exactly what evolution is doing today. It's acting in that same way. It's not, you know, and we say, evolution is not science, it's worldview. Okay? Fine. Yeah, I guess it's a worldview. But it's not really, let's not even elevate it up to something like philosophy. Okay? It's mythology. It's just stripped naked of all of the fun stuff that they had back in the old times. Okay? You know, they had all the rituals and they had all of the glitz and all this kind of stuff. Paganism was much more fun in the ancient period than it is now. Nowadays, we've got this sort of anesthetized mythology that we have, which has turned us all so mundane. And at the heart of all of that, and this really is the thing that came out of natural law, or that came out of enlightenment, is natural law, natural law. Now, I bring this out to tell you that, okay, on the one hand, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, right? And what the Holy Spirit does in personal life, what the Holy Spirit does in the world, all of these kinds of things. His incredible influences in this world. This mighty dynamism that is going on is running everything. Running everything, all right? You get a little bitty picture of that in the book of Daniel when you see Christ basically coming to Daniel and saying to him, you know, there are spiritual powers at work here that are stirring up the Greeks and the Persians. All right? How are they stirring up the Greeks and the Persians? We're not really sure how they do that. But they're working in those areas and having great influences on them in order to bring these forces together so that the will of God may progress as one kingdom goes and changes hands from one to another. Okay? And who's in control of this whole thing? God. But his control is not, you know, it's incredibly complicated. It's as complicated as everything that God does. I mean, you know, when you think about how it is that God is mindful of every electron that's going around every atom in the entire universe at every point in time. This is inconceivable. We are dealing with a being here who, you know, and it just makes you shut up when you start arguing with God. It's like, who am I to say anything against this order? He totally has the whole thing under control. And not only does he hold all things together, but his influences even are in control in a sinful world of people who are in rebellion against him, who think that they are running their own lives, but in fact they are fulfilling his will. All right, Isaiah 10, where he talks about the king of Assyria. And he says of the king of Assyria, he is the rod that I am using to thrash Israel with for their rebellion. And yet, he is not doing it for that reason. But he has his own intentions for doing that. He may plunder and get himself a name. And yet, in the end, who gets his way? Well, let me ask you this. Who still is running the universe, and where is the king of Assyria? He's dead and in hell. And God's still running the universe. Okay? He won. Now, does he violate free agency? No. He doesn't violate free agency. He uses it and has his way with it. Okay. And we can't understand exactly how all that works because we're on the bottom end of it. We're not on the top end of it. So don't think you're going to line everything up, tie up all the loose ends and balance everything. We're not going to be able to do that. And so we have to leave to God the secret things that He is doing. But what do we think, and I'm talking about we as a society or we as a civilization, what do we think in this modern time of ours is the controlling principle? And understand, when we say that there is a controlling principle, we're saying that it's doing the thing that I've been telling you all this time the Holy Spirit's been doing. And so, in essence, what we're doing is we are replacing the Holy Spirit with natural law. And when we do that, we're entering into the threshold of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand that's how serious this is. And you need to know that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. That's how serious it is. Okay? That's how serious it is. And I want you to hold on to that because when we bring this thing into the church, we want to make sure what we're doing when we start bringing natural law into the church. We're bringing in the enemy. We are bringing in that which is claiming for itself all of the things that the Holy Spirit does, is, and has always been doing and always will be doing. All right? Natural law. What is natural law? Natural law is the idea, basically, that within all things there are intrinsic principles that make them do what they do. Let's put it real simply, okay? Real simply. A dog barks because it's a dog, okay? So, the bottom line is that any animal that is a dog will bark because it has barkness in it, okay? Let's try another one, okay? All planets have mass, right? Therefore, they will have gravity. It is a necessary consequence of mass, okay? Is that true? Ultimately? No, it's not true. Everything has the essence that it has because God puts the essence in it. Right? You could have somebody with a full human body who is a dog, if God wanted it that way. He could put dog essence in it. Has he ever done that before? Has God ever changed the essence in things before and turned them into something else? Nebuchadnezzar? How about Balaam's donkey? In other words, what a thing is completely defined by God. By God. It is in accordance with His will. Not in accordance with what the thing is. God didn't make planets and go, oh wow, it's got gravity. Look at that. Who knew that was going to happen? Alright? No, He puts the essence into the thing. He made the substance and the essence. Read Genesis 1 very carefully. You see Him doing that. You see Him defining things as He's doing it. Alright? On the fourth day, He makes the sun, the moon, and the stars. And what does He say? These will be for signs and for seasons and so forth. In other words, He is saying, not only do I make the thing, but I'm telling you what the thing is made for. Now, way back in the 1300s, probably, 12, 1300s AD, back in the Middle Ages, you had a bunch of monks who were trying to say their prayers in their monasteries. And They kept missing their prayers. You know, they had several prayers laid out throughout the night and into the day and all this kind of stuff. And they kept missing their prayers all the time. You know why? Because they didn't have a clock. Okay, not one that was reliable. Maybe there was a water clock around. Freezes up in the wintertime. Little problem getting that thing working, you know, during times like that, you know. But they didn't have some way of telling us this is the hour of the day. And the problem of the hour of the day, see, and this is a really bad problem here, because the hours of the day change throughout the year, you know. The number of daylight hours goes like this, you know. It doesn't stay the same. And yet, you've got to get this many hours into this much daylight, but your hour durations have to change in order to keep doing that. So what's going to happen? You're going to have somebody who's going to calculate it out every day and hand it out on a memo to everybody and say, okay, we've got one more minute in each hour today. We've got one less minute in each hour today. This was a problem that people had with scheduling throughout history until the mechanical clock came along. And so you've got matins, and you've got vespers, and you've got blah, 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 all the way down the line. You've got to hit them. You made an oath to God. If you don't hit them, you know what you got to do? You got to go to the confession booth and say you're sorry to the priest. And so here are these monks who are spending all of their time in the confession booth saying they're sorry to the priest because they keep missing their prayers all the time. Well, somebody, we don't know who he was, some monk said, I'm going to solve this problem. And he made the deadfall mechanical timer, or what became the clock, which basically, you know, just had a rod with a cord wrapped around it with two weights on the end of it, and a little gear over here and a verge escapement that would build up pressure and release and then catch it again and so forth. And what it did was it gives you this perfect little, you know, tick, 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 tick of the time that goes by in accordance with his mathematical calculations on how he made the gear, all right? And he even rigged it up to where, you know, when it got around to matins time, there was a little bitty hammer that went boom and hits a bell, and all of the monks get up and say their prayers and don't have to go to the confession booth, all right? And they have more time now to make bread and beer and all of the things that monks do and become very productive people. So this is the beginning of the mechanical clock. It began in the monasteries. Well, it very quickly caught on. Oh, wow, we can do this. And so between, say, 1350 and 1450, there is this huge movement that takes place in the late medieval period of Europe of clock making. It becomes actually a journeyman's skill. You know, you've got these guys going around town to town building clocks and things like that for people. And they add new features here and there, and then finally by the time you get to the end of the 1400s, you've got these great clocks like the great Augsburg clock, which not only does this clock have, you know, a whole bunch of dials that tell you what time it is, what the second is, what the sidereal time is, what all of the festivals of the church are going to be this year, and about 15, 16 other things that they've attached to it. But it also has a little Punch and Judy show that comes out and does things for you, you know. And people used to go just to see the Augsburg clock. You know, they'd save their money up and go to Augsburg and see the clock. I saw the clock. And it was phenomenal. Now, we don't think about this very much today because we're in the computer age. Computers are leading everything. They're having a real heavy effect on our psyches. Same thing was going on back then with the clocks. People were thinking clock. It was a big thing back then to think clock. Mechanics, what all it can do. And a lot of the philosophy that begins in the 1400s and 1500s is contemplations on the clock. In fact, Fontanelli actually comforts this lady who's writing him letters and saying, you know, I'm hearing from these Kepler and Brahe and all these people that, you know, we're not standing still in the universe, but we're actually spinning all around the sun at a terrific rate of speed and going, you know, all over the place. How do I know I'm not just going to fly right off the planet? You know? I mean, it's, you know, just a little solar wind or something like that. Whew, there I go. All right. And she's worried about this, so she sends a letter to Fontenelle, and Fontenelle is supposed to give her some comfort. So he writes to her and he says, "Don't worry about it. The universe is like a clock. All right? It's like a clock. Everything is working just fine because all of the laws and principles of mechanics are keeping everything in a nice, orderly manner." And she gets this letter and she sends off copies of it to all her friends. "Don't worry, we're not going to fall off the planet. We're fine. All right? Natural law is at work. Trust in natural law." And this begins a movement that just goes sweeping through Europe from this time on. All right? Now notice what Fontenelle said. Fontenelle said very clearly, "The universe is like a clock." He didn't say a clock is like the universe. He went from the greater to the lesser. In other words, there was this way about his thinking that made him just naturally turn the universe into the analogy, and the work of man is the reality. Okay? And this is where modernist thought comes from, right here. The world of creation that God has made is not the real thing. The real thing is what we make out of it. Okay? Now, not only does that drive the industrial revolutions, but it also gets embedded into our thinking. So that this is the way we're going to interpret everything. What's more important? What's out here or what I think it is? What I make of it here? Interpret it to be. All right? Because you see, the thing that's out here is not in here. And this is where the real world is. All right? This is where my world is. This is where things are relevant to me. All right? And this is modern thought. And you know what? That's exactly the paradigm upon which all mythology was built. Man has always been at war with God's reality. Why? Because it's man's way of trying to get at God. The sinful heart hates God. But of course, men can't get at God, so what do? We deconstruct everything He's done. If we hate Him, we hate what He's done. What does Romans 1 tell us about creation? It tells us it's the evidence of Him. And so what do we have to do? We have to make it unreal. That's not real. What is real? What's real is what I'm doing in here. This is what Cain was saying to God when God comes to him and says, "Where's your brother?" after he's killed him. And Cain, understand, knew he had killed his brother, and God is saying to him, "Where is your brother?" Not because God doesn't know where his brother is, but because God is commanding him to answer the question. All right? And what does Cain do? He says, "You can't come in here. I have things I know. And I did things in accordance with what I believe is right. It was right for me to kill Abel. It was right for me to do the thing that I did. And I know what I did, and I know where he is. But you can't come in here. This is my world now. God, you can have all that. But this is mine. This is mine." And so ever since then, in here, men have been redefining reality. Redefining reality. All right? But we can't do it originally. We have to borrow from the things God has made. Because that's all we know. We're in this world. This is what the world is really made of. There is a true reality, a true existential reality out there. No matter what we perceive or what we interpret it to be, it's there. Okay? And it is the things that God has made. This is the reasonable approach that the Christian takes. Yes, sure. You look at an apple, and what do you have to do? Well, the light rays have to reflect the red to your eyes, and your eyes have to pick that up and reverse it and put it in your brain. Your brain has to do interpretation. Where's the apple? Is the apple here? Is the apple there? Is the apple that there the same one that is in here? Okay. Well, Christians don't worry about that. We go, I'm looking at an apple, okay, for crying out loud. I know an apple when I see one. It's not a banana. It's not an orange. It's an apple, all right? The world worries about this. It's like, well, where is the true apple here? Where is true appleness? What is true appleness? And begins to dig into all of these kinds of questions, trying to figure it out. Why? Why? Because we don't make reference to God and His creation and God and His sovereignty. All right. So, there's a way that seems right to men. And that way is led by this little factory of interpretations that we do that causes us to fall out with reality all the time. And because of that, there is no way in this world we can ever have a system of thought that is life-oriented. That it will always be death-oriented. Right? Natural law. You need to understand this. We're going to build on this. But you need to understand this about natural law. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. Now, that may mess up your science. That may mess up your math. That may mess up this, that, and the other thing. I'm sorry. But one of the first things that we need to do in order to come to a true theistic approach to reality is we have to deconstruct those things that we think are right. Those things that lead to death. Whenever you do this, whenever you edit God out of your thinking. Now you may say, like Locke, for instance, John Locke, you know, in his essays on human understanding, basically what Locke does is he gives God a few little blurbs here. Yeah, of course we believe in God. Yeah, right. And then set that off to the side. But look, here's how things really run right here. And then he begins to describe, all of his principles on human society and all of these kinds of things. And in editing God out of the picture, he's basically describing a world that can run without God. And can run without all of that dynamism we've been talking about with the Holy Spirit running around doing things through the mighty angels and so forth, which have the influences that they have in this world. And every philosopher comes out with what's called a philosophy of history. And that philosophy of history always edits God out. All right. Unfortunately, as we're going to see, this gets into the business world, it gets into the family world, and it's crept into the church. So as we proceed from here on to the next stage, what we want to do is to be able to identify this enemy in our own thinking, and we want to be able to get rid of it. And I've run out of time, so let's close with prayer. Our Father, we do thank You that You have given us the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful and dynamic world that You have made, teeming with life on all levels. Give us eyes that we may see it in order that we may understand and that we may know that You are the sovereign of all things. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.